Open your Bibles, if you would, again to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to try to finish up Genesis chapter 3 tonight and maybe actually get into Genesis chapter 4 just a little bit. Last Sunday and several Sundays before that, we have talked about the fall of man into sin and the far-reaching and lasting results of the fall. And if you gleaned nothing else from those messages, I hope you learned this great lesson that the sin of Adam in the garden, taking a bite of a piece of forbidden fruit, might seem to many to be a small thing, just a little sin, but it was much more than that. It was, as a matter of fact, rebellion against the will of a sovereign God who offered to man dominion over everything that he created with only one restriction, which he transgressed. And so, instead of cursing Adam directly, he cursed creation, from which Adam and all of his descendants would have to labor and to toil to keep the creation from having dominion over him. The creation once yielded its benefits at his very command, but now he must wrestle and scratch and eke out of it his very livelihood in order to preserve his existence. And there's no such thing as a little sin. Sin is never a minor infraction of an insignificant rule. Sin, any sin, is a cosmic affront to the character and to the nature of a holy and all-powerful God. Now, I'm not going to go back and take time to tell you how we got there, to remind you how we got there. You can listen to the CDs if you don't remember, but we concluded last time by talking about global warming, and we discovered that so-called global warming is really based on bad science. It's based on consensus science, which is really not science at all. Consensus science says many leading scientists agree. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Consensus science is invoked only in situations where there is a political or a social or a financial agenda without scientific support. The work of science has nothing to do with consensus. Science requires only one investigator, one researcher who has found the facts, and the consensus is irrelevant. Nobody ever said 9 out of 10 scientists agree that the sun is 93 million miles from the earth. That doesn't require consensus. It's a fact. We know that. And so consensus is irrelevant. Now, that's where we've been. So let's pick up there and move on. Now, you might say, well, BJ, I know you talked about all that, but, you know, if global warming isn't true, then why is there such a concerted effort to sell it? And I mean, they're trying to sell it. It's being pushed down our throats. I read recently that the U.S. Attorney General has suggested that those who deny global warming should be prosecuted. Are you listening? Well, what's the reason for this? Well, the reason is simple. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil, right? And it's just as simple as every other scheme and scam in the world. Money is the basis of it. Somebody is getting rich. And if you don't believe it, all you have to do is look at the price of light bulbs. Before the myth of climate change came along, you could buy a pack of 4 incandescent light bulbs for less than a dollar. Today, you can hardly even find incandescent light bulbs, and you can't buy them even if you find them in the wattage that you want, that you could before. Why is that? Well, because somebody got the law changed, and now they're phasing them out. But what you can find is the so-called energy-saving bulbs that cost 4 to 10 times as much as the incandescent bulbs, and they burn out just as quick. Just from that one green product, somebody's making billions of dollars more than they were before. That's the simple solution right there. The politicians pass legislation to require it. The scientists use invalid data to justify it. And they're all made rich by those who profit from the green movement. And guess where the money comes from? It comes from you and I. We pay the bill. We've also been talking about all of the other environmental issues. And here's what we learned. Are there species that are really going extinct? Yes, there really are. I read recently that a rate of about one per day. Why is that? Because God cursed the animal kingdom. Is the creation running down? Yes, it is. Are there fewer natural resources than there used to be? Yes. Why? Because God cursed creation. Is that a cause for panic? Well, not if you're a Christian. Because the earth is not an accident that happened 4.5 billion years ago that we're somehow responsible to make last for billions of years more. The earth is a disposable planet that God created 6,000 to 10,000 years ago, and he intentionally filled it with wonder and beauty and resources expressly for the benefit of man. And he gave to man the responsibility to subdue it and to extract from it everything that he can in order to live and to prosper as well as for man's pleasure. And what man has done with God's creation is exactly what God intended for him to do, and it's fantastic. Because man, by subduing the planet, has drawn from it oil and natural gas, helium and coal and diamonds and other precious jewels, salts and all sorts of other minerals that's used for fertilizer and other things. An abundance of plants and animals for food and for pleasure. And we swim and we ski and we scuba dive and we sail and we snow ski and we build snowmen and we climb mountains and we hike trails and we hunt and we fish and we bird watch and we garden and we fly in airplanes and parachute out of airplanes. We explore caves and canyons and on and on and on and on the list goes. Did all of that just happen by accident? I mean, is all of the glories of this planet the mere product of chance over billions and billions of years? Absolutely not. You know, people have the idea that there's nothing we can do for starving people around the world. We just are not able to grow enough food for all of the people, and so we have to limit the growing population. China has a one-child policy, and if a couple has more than one child in China, they're prosecuted to the full extent of that law. We have to limit the growing population. Is that true? It's not true at all. It's not an agricultural problem, folks. It is a political one. Right now, let me give you an example. Right now, in the United States alone, the government is paying farmers not to farm millions of acres of land. That's right. The program's called CRP, Crop Reduction Program. If it weren't for the political agendas and corporate greed, listen, the United States could easily feed the world all by itself. No problem, no problem. And it's not just America. Other countries are doing similar things. God has placed here on and in the earth everything we need and more. But this planet doesn't have to last billions of years because God has a timeline that he has already determined, and you can be sure that everything that man needs to survive and thrive will last until God brings it to the preordained conclusion, because he's promised to do so. Listen to this. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. If you're close there if you want to look at it. While the earth remains. What? As long as the earth remains, okay? While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God says all my provisions are going to last until the end of the earth. It's all going to be there. I promise. Folks, relax. You don't have to worry about it. Everything is proceeding exactly according to God's plan. John MacArthur says, walk on the grass, kill a deer, drill for oil. It's there for that purpose, see? That's why God put it there. The Bible says that all of creation is waiting to be delivered from the curse, and it will be changed. You say, well, when is that? Well, when Jesus returns and sets up his earthly kingdom. And at that time, finally, the curse will be removed. Now, what's the curse going to be removed from? Everything. Everything that is cursed. Everything that God's cursed. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Isaiah for a minute, and let me show you some texts of scripture there. Just go to Isaiah chapter 11, first of all. First of all, we see that God will remove the curse from the animal world. God will remove the curse from the animal world. Isaiah chapter 11, and begin with me in verse 6. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. You remember how that before sin entered the world, animals were vegetarians, they weren't ferocious, and the Bible says that in that day that's going to return. God's going to restore that. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. Notice also from these verses that man's dominion will at that time have been restored. But not only will the curse be removed from the animal world, it'll also be removed from the mineral world. Look in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It'll also be removed from the plant world. Look in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, and begin looking there in verse 12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Nice poetic language. You understand that the trees are not going to grow hands, but look what he's saying. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. Remember, God told Adam that because of your sin, there will be thorns and thistles. Those things didn't exist before sin entered the world. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. And so the curse is going to be lifted from the animal world, from the mineral world, from the plant world. It's also going to be removed from the cosmic world. Revelation 21:1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. All right. Now, let's talk about the next thing, and that is the recovery from the fall. We've talked about the fall, the temptation to the fall. We've talked about the fall. We've talked about the effects of the fall. Well, let's talk about the recovery of the fall. So before we move on to the next major section of this story, there's one more question that we need to answer, and that is this. Will Adam and Eve be in heaven? Will Adam and Eve be in heaven? They sinned, so what happened? Are they going to be in heaven? Well, the answer is yes, but not by their own effort. All right? Yes, but not by their own effort. And neither will you by your own effort, that is. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 tells us that after they sinned, they recognized that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together in order to try to cover themselves. But that was unacceptable to God because it pictured man's attempt to hide or to cover his sin with his own works. So, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, why did God do that? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, the skins are coverings, now listen to this phrase, of God's provision. All right? Of God's provision. And they symbolize the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, Isaiah writes, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Why? Listen. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8 says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, that's talking about the church, should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You see, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy that he has saved us. You know, folks, I can't save myself. And neither can you. I don't have the ability. I don't have the wherewithal to somehow fashion a covering for my sin. And so, because I can't do it, God has provided that. Or we would be spiritually naked before God. But he has offered us that provision in Christ. And we'll talk about that. Because the second reason God did it is because the coverings that God made for Adam and Eve were skins, which represent a sacrifice. And this is the first example in all of the Bible of blood atonement. The word atonement means covering. This is the first example in the Bible of blood atonement. It is a picture of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation. It is a picture of Christ and his redemption. And so, yes, Adam and Eve are in heaven, but just like you and I, only by the grace of God, only by the blood of a sacrifice, and only by a covering of righteousness, not of our own provision. As we believe upon the sacrifice God provided for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, let's move on. The next section we're going to talk about, we're going to get into Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to talk a little bit about Cain and Abel. Let's look, first of all, at the first two verses there of Genesis chapter 4. Adam lay with his wife, Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Now, we learn a lot from those two verses. One thing I would say that we learn is that it's possible, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that Cain and Abel were twins. Notice that it doesn't say that she conceived again, as is customary, but later she gave birth to his brother Abel. And so, it's possible that the sibling rivalry between these two sons of Adam and Eve actually started at birth. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 2, the end of verse 2. It says, now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Consistent with the title of this book of Scripture, Genesis, the book of beginnings, we learn here that these two sons of Adam began two of the world's great occupations, farming and shepherding. They also began something else. They also began two parallels that run throughout all of Scripture, the righteous and the unrighteous. And they initiated the warfare between, you'll remember, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. that will be finished only at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Believers are spiritual descendants of Christ and are at war with the seed of the serpent. That began there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, with those two young men. Now, we can also learn something from the meaning of the names that were given to the boys. The name Cain means I have gotten. Abel means loss, vanity, or weakness. Now, why in the world would these two parents name one child I have gotten, which basically means gain, and the other one loss? Well, it may be that Adam and Eve thought that Cain, as the firstborn, was the seed of the woman, and that Abel, as the secondborn, was the seed of the serpent. But you know, in God's plan, Cain, the firstborn, was passed over. Now, that wasn't uncommon. I mean, traditionally, the firstborn did receive the father's blessing. Three things. Number one, the father's blessing. Number two, a double portion of the inheritance. And number three, officially carried on the family name. But God's will is not bound to tradition. And where he saw fit, God often in the Bible overrode that custom. And there are many other examples in the scripture of those who were not the firstborn and yet who received the blessing, such as Isaac and Jacob and Ephraim. But generally, the firstborn was considered to be stronger, the wiser, the better, to be gain, and the second was less so, which is illustrated by Abel's name, which means loss. But the passing over the firstborn is also consistent with other principles of God's word. God doesn't always choose the biggest and the brightest and the strongest and the smartest, does he? You know, I hear people say that all the time. Well, you know, they talk about some athlete or some politician or some movie star, and they say, oh boy, you know, if God would just save them, man, what they could do. That's not how God works. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, brothers, think what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. Adrian Rogers used to say, if you were one of those voted most likely to succeed in your high school class, you know, God can use you too. You'll just have to work a little harder. And because God doesn't always choose those people. The same chapter goes on to say that God delights in using the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and the weak things to confound the strong. As the stated purpose in the case of Jacob and Esau, it's consistent with God's sovereign choice and election. Take your Bible and turn over Romans chapter 9 for just a minute. Romans chapter 9, Paul's writing there, the Apostle Paul, and he says there, beginning in verse 10, Romans chapter 9, verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by our father Isaac, for the children had not yet been born, neither had done any good or evil. Now listen to this next statement, but that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who called, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so there's a lot to be learned there from those verses. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, the differing natures of these two brothers become evident. In the course of time, the Bible says Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. And when the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Cain and Abel bring different offerings to the Lord. Now, they probably, again, learned to do this by God's revelation to Adam. Again, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And so in the process of that, God revealed to Adam that sacrifices were necessary. But as we saw, after sin entered the world, God made Adam aware of that need. Now, verses 4 and 5 indicate that God showed favor to Abel and disfavor to Cain. But it's interesting because we're not told how it was revealed to them. It just says God showed favor to one, but he didn't show favor to the other. The text just says, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Now, how did God reveal that to them? Well, there are three possibilities. Let me just give you those three possibilities. Number one, God may have just spoken directly to Abel. Why would I say that? Well, because Abel was a prophet. In the book of Luke, Abel is identified as a prophet, which means that God spoke to him immediately, that is, without a mediator. God communicated directly with Abel. Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51 says, therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. So Jesus said that Abel was a prophet, and so God obviously communicated directly to him. So it may just have been, number one, that God spoke directly to Abel and told him. The second suggestion, the second possibility, is that fire may have fallen and consumed Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. And the third possibility is that over a period of time, God may have blessed Abel's flock by making it fruitful, but not Cain's crops. We don't know the answer to that, and so take your pick. We just have to guess at that. Now, another question is, why was the difference shown? Why was one favored and the other shown disfavor? Why was one offering accepted and the other rejected? Well, again, there are two possibilities. And each one of them, this is kind of interesting, there are two possibilities, and each one of these, each possibility assumes something different about the offering. What is that? Well, in the book of Leviticus, and you don't need to turn there, you can go look at it later, chapters 1 through 5 of Leviticus outlines this, but in the book of Leviticus, the offerings that were to be made by God's Old Testament people are outlined there. And there were a list of them. There were at least five different kinds of offerings that were to be made. One of them was a burnt offering or a sin offering that was made as an atonement for sin. Another one was called a thank offering, which was made as an expression of gratitude for God's blessing. And this was one or the other. But the text doesn't tell us what kind of offerings were brought by Cain and Abel. Now, the first possible answer for why Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's was accepted assumes that the offerings were sin offerings, okay? That Abel brought an animal sacrifice, which was to be a blood atonement. Now, again, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so Abel's offering would have been made in faith for the remission of sin. And that's consistent with Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, which says, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering, and by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. Abel put no confidence in the flesh. He was acting in obedience and trusting the faithfulness of God alone to obtain forgiveness of sin. Cain, on the other hand, brought an offering of the land that was the fruit of his labor, meaning that Cain may have been trying to gain God's favor by his works. It's obvious that Cain was a hard worker, he wasn't lazy. However, when toil replaces trust, labor becomes a hindrance instead of a help in a relationship with God. A lot of people have that confused. They come to church and they walk the aisle and they shake the preacher's hand and they pray a prayer, but yet nothing really changes, and they begin to just try to work and to earn their salvation. And a lot of times that's the reason why people who are in church all the time still struggle with sin and life, is because they're really not saved. They made a profession, but they don't have possession. Christ is not dwelling in them, and we need to be careful about that. We need to make sure that we know that we know. Paul says, test yourselves and see. The second possibility was that the offering was a thank offering, and there were later bloodless offerings that were accepted. Leviticus chapter 2 verse 1 says, when someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. He is to pour oil on it and put incense on it. And so if it was a thank offering and not a sin offering, well, then why would Cain's have been rejected? Well, this is applicable as well. Notice that Cain's offering, notice what the Bible says about Cain's offering. It simply says that he brought some of the fruits of the soil. But of Abel's offering, it says that he brought offerings of both the firstborn of his flocks and of the fat portion. What's the point, BJ? Well, the firstborn was considered the best. Exodus 34:19. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from the herd or for the flock. And also, the fat portion was considered the best part of the offering. And so, you see, what Abel brought, Abel didn't just bring any old offering. He brought God his absolute best. Cain, on the other hand, did not. And it may not even have been that Cain gave an offering that was poor in quality. It may simply have been that he didn't give God his best. Now, I could stop right here and I could preach for a long time on the application of that, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to allow you to make the application. Pretty easy to make, isn't it? All right. Now, let's talk about the murder of Abel, and then we'll finish up tonight. The murder of Abel, verses 8 through 15. Now, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crop for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be, and now notice that he's panicked here about this. He understands what's going on. I'll be driven from your presence. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer a vengeance seven times over. And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Cain killed his brother. Why did he do that? Well, it's pretty obvious, because the righteousness of Abel rebuked him. A righteous life, by its very nature, heaps condemnation on the unrighteous. And in one way or another, you've probably experienced that in your own life. Either you have come under conviction of sin while you were in the presence of a person who you knew was a very righteous person. Or perhaps others come under conviction when they're around you. But a righteous life, by its very nature, condemns the sin in the unrighteous. And that's why the world hates us. because righteousness condemns them. We don't even have to say anything. Now, as a result, God brought two consequences upon Cain. I want you to notice these. First of all, God banished Cain from his presence. Now, folks, that is the very definition of spiritual death, to be separated from God. Cain was exiled from God's fellowship. He was separated from the blessings of God. And second, God marked Cain. Now let's talk about that. In spite of what you may have heard, no one knows what the mark was. Okay? Nobody knows what that mark was. And it must not really have been that important, or God would have told us. It is, however, important to notice that the mark was not a part of his punishment, as many have suggested. I pastored a church down in Mississippi many years ago, and probably the majority of the people in that church believed that the mark of Cain was that God made his skin black, and it was a part of his punishment. No, no. The mark that God put on Cain, we don't know what it was, but whatever that mark was, it was not a part of his punishment. His punishment was first separation from God, okay? Separation from God. Just like we're born in sin, born separated from God, was separated from God. And second, it was an extension of the original curse. And that is that he would no longer be able to make his living off of the land because it would no longer produce for him. Look in Genesis chapter 4, verse 12 there. Again, when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crop for you. You will be a restless wanderer in the earth. You see, when Adam sinned, God made it difficult for the ground to yield its fruit. For Cain's sin, God made it impossible. Cain could get out and work the ground, and he could never make anything grow. I'm kin to Cain, I think, because I can't make anything grow. The land just simply does not yield its fruit. That was the curse, separation from God, and that extension of the curse. The mark, though, and this is what I want you to see as we wrap this up tonight. The mark was an act of mercy. Let's see. The mark was an act of mercy. It was a sign to all that Cain was not to be harmed. Now, folks, here's a remarkable picture. Cain was banished from God without hope, except for an act of mercy. And so are we. Stop and think about that. So are we. Banished from God by our sin. But God sent his Son to receive marks in his body, so that we might go free, so that we might be restored to fellowship with God and no longer be separated. Now you might ask, well, why didn't God require Cain's life for the murder of his brother? Was it because God's opposed to capital punishment? No. No. Later, we're going to see that God himself actually commands capital punishment. As a matter of fact, it's in Genesis 9:6, for whoever sheds the blood of man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. But that law had not yet been enacted and wouldn't be until God instituted human government in the period immediately after the flood.